episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my very special guest, Brian Etheridge, former member of the Latter Rain and Charismatic Movement. Brian, it's good to have you on and share your story about the Latter Rain, the Charismatic Movement, and everything that that entails, which, as you and I both know, is quite a bit. So maybe if you could begin by telling everybody a little bit about yourself.
I'd be happy to. My name's Brian. I feel like I need to follow that up with, hello, my name is Brian and I'm an alcoholic or whatever, but not quite. I'm a former Catholic. I'm a cradled Catholic, was a cradled Catholic. Born into the post-Vatican II church, almost immediately past it. Without giving an exact date, I was born between late 64 and early 65, so literally on that cusp. Baptized, raised in the church. And that will bring me to a short thing about the church. We really need to define our terms, especially when you're talking to a Roman Catholic or a former Roman Catholic. You've got to know what you're talking about when you use these verbiages. So really, Roman Catholicism is a branch of Christianity that is led by, and I'm going to get this right, I promise, a unitary, theocratic, Catholic, elective, absolute monarch. His name is currently Leo XIV. You may know him if you're from Chicago as Robert Prevost. The Catholic Church is singular in the fact that it is a country. It has its own sovereign territory. It's got something of a parliament. It's its own. It controls huge amounts of capital. Opus Dei, which is one branch, it's called a personal prelate. It's worth nearly $3 billion in and of itself. The total value of all of its assets is inestimable. Currently, it has a Secretary of State, Treasurer, President. It's a country, and it's a church at the same time, which is kind of like the end point that I think William Branham really wanted to get to. That was kind of his desired end state. But to move on past it, Roman Catholics basically believe in baptismal regeneration. When you're baptized, you're saved. Original sin, arguably, is removed from you, or the guilt of original sin, or the shame of original sin. It changes depending upon which priest you happen to be talking to. It's a real spiritual birth, a la John 3:16. It imparts sanctifying grace. We'll get there too. It also infers, according to the church, permanent, irrevocable membership in the Roman Catholic Church. You're in the Roman Catholic Church once you're baptized.
Yeah, it's such a fascinating history of the Catholic Church. I've studied it some, not to the extent that I intend to in the future, but just enough to be dangerous. And it's interesting because I have people from time to time who are on the podcast who are Catholic, and you watch the comment feeds and you watch the Protestant people just blast the Catholic person for whatever is the belief that they mention on the podcast. And yet at the same time, many of those same beliefs and ideologies, they were trying to recreate it, like you said, in Branhamism, in Latter Rain, carry that forward to the new Apostolic Reformation. They may not have a central pope, but they're trying to elect that governance system. And eventually, if you continue down that pathway, the logical conclusion is that a pope will eventually emerge. And I think that's really, from my perspective, I think that's one of the problems with where New Apostolic Reformation is heading. And there's so many similarities, things that, so let's talk about sacraments a bit. Sacraments, if you study the Catholic Church and study what's happening in New Apostolic Reformation, they're not a one-to-one similarity, but there are a little bit of similarities. Maybe you could talk through the sacraments.
Sacraments come into the picture at this point because you get your initial sanctifying grace when you're baptized. Then you have to participate in the sacraments. There are seven. It's possible to do all seven in a lifetime. Most of us normally only do six. You've got baptism, the beginning. Then you go to penance or reconciliation. Once again, depending upon the diocese, the priest, the bishop you're talking to. And then communion, which is also called Eucharist, taking the Holy Eucharist, confirmation, where you have adulthood, matrimony, that's when you get married, that's another sacrament. Each of these sacraments kind of inject grace. It's called infused grace. And you are given grace a little bit at a time. I kind of got that from Mike Winger. His series on the Roman Church is excellent if you want to do a real deep dive. After marriage, you've got holy orders, and then finally, last unction or last rites right before you die. So you're getting these little injections of grace all through your life.
Yeah, as I mentioned, it's not a one-to-one comparison, but when you think of things like the born-again experience, you're going through these levels and tiers, and depending on which Pentecostal sect or charismatic sect that you're in, there are achievements to get there. And it's not the same as sacraments, but it's the same type of structure if you look at it structurally. And similar to what you see in the Catholic Church, there are a lot of problems that arise with this, one of which, I won't talk about it deeply, but the abuse. You see that in the Catholic Church, and you see the Protestants pointing fingers at the Catholic Church, but at the same time, you have the same kind of things happening, especially in the New Apostolic Reformation. You see that all over the news right now.
I'll put it this way. I was raised with some pretty severe amounts of abuse. My father suffered from multiple undiagnosed mental illnesses. He chose self-medication most of the time. Unfortunately, that led to some pretty bad outcomes for me. Growing up, I had a deep, abiding sense, and it was more or less fed by this system where you have to go to a priest to confess your sins. I'd go to the priest, I'd confess the sin, and nothing happened. I did that. And then I didn't know what was going to be a bad sin or a really bad sin or a horrible sin or just, why are you even telling me this kind of a sin? You know, there's not a lot of definition about what these sins are called. Officially, they're called venial and mortal sins. So you can commit a venial sin and not even know it, or a mortal sin and people die and houses light on fire and cities go up in a puff of smoke, and you know, and you're like, oh wow, that was a mortal sin? It's really poorly defined. Anyhow, we move on to that. Finally, as I grew up, I did also witness and was subjected to a little bit of what I call groping abuse, and I'm going to go that far with it because I don't want you to get demonetized or anything, John. I was an altar boy, and we'd be changing in the sacristy, and there were the priests that you knew that looked like to come by and pinch the guys in the butt, and you know, we would call it grab-assing. I even hate saying that because it sounds so petty. But there were a couple of what we would call weird priests that came through our parish.
Wow, that's awful.
Yeah, it wasn't a good time. I'll just leave it at that. Then finally, and all of this happened when I lived in Arizona. I'm a native Arizonan, and this all happened to us while we were living in Arizona. It happened to me. The whole time, I'm living in a very dysfunctional, in an obviously dysfunctional family. People could tell that my father was sick, that the way he spoke to me, the way he spoke to my mother, he was not well. But the family was insistent on keeping that guy in charge. We had to support Dad. Because if we didn't, we would have no money. We had no money. We would have no food, blah, blah, blah. That's not a very happy place to be living, and to have a church seeing it in plain sight, but obviously dealing with other things. Other things were more important than, you know, the welfare of some of their members. It was difficult at first, or it was difficult the whole way through. Finally, we left Scottsdale. My father lost his job. Only took him like about 20 years to figure out that he was unreliable, and we went and we traveled up to Espanola, New Mexico. We lived up there for a while, traveled down to Silver City, New Mexico. And it was there in my late in my sophomore year, early in my junior year in high school, that I met a fella by the name of Billy. And that is, I'm not going to use his real name. I'm going to protect his privacy. But he brought up something to me, and he asked me an interesting question. That question was simple. Are you born again? And I thought about it. I'm like, well, I think so. I'm Catholic. So, and this brought me back to an earlier time. For a while, my grandmother and great-grandmother lived with us, and they were extremely Catholic. They had their little Marian shrine. I would be in charge of cleaning the Marian shrine, and it was a table, and there were candles on all four corners, and there was a doily on the table, and there was a Bible sitting on the table, and there was another doily on top, and there was a statue of Mary, Virgin Mary. She was sitting on there, and I remember one time cleaning it, put her down on the bed, and I was reading the Bible, and I read the third chapter of John, and I saw where it talked about you must be born again. You must be born of the water and the Spirit. And I had no idea what that meant. And I asked the priest, and the priest just about flew off. I got in a lot of trouble over that. Yeah, I actually got punished for asking a question about the Bible in a Roman Catholic church. And Billy asking me this question again, it kind of brought it all back. I'm like, wow. Am I born again? I didn't know. I wasn't sure. I never had that. And it's rare to find a Catholic a practicing Catholic who has that assurance, the assurance of salvation that we're promised in by the Apostle Peter. It's really hard to find those guys. And I was equally so. I couldn't commit the sin of presumption. I couldn't presume that I was born again. What? I could go straight to heaven when there were so many theological implications of it. So I avoided for a while, and then I couldn't avoid it anymore. I had a decision to make. There was something in my life. There was a large portion of the piece of my life that wasn't there. I knew that I was not forgiven by going to a priest. I knew for a fact that I couldn't go to a priest and be forgiven. I had to go to the Most High God. I had to lay it down. And when that time came, when I had to look at my sin and say, you know, I can't. It's too much. God, can you help me? And it was at that time that I had a huge, what you would call a born-again experience.
So this part is really interesting to me. So a person who is Catholic and comes to the conclusion just simply from reading the Bible that they need the born-again experience, not having heard any of that background from Pentecostal charismatic movement, I'm trying to put myself into your shoes and understand what that would have looked like. What would you do? Where would you go? Obviously, you felt like the Catholic Church wasn't the place. What was your first introduction into the charismatic movement?
I got involved with the local Catholic Charismatic Renewal. I knew from my friend, I knew about this group that went and had a prayer meeting on Thursday nights. And I would go on Thursday, and one of the local, a prominent local lawyer led it, good Catholic lawyer. And it was wonderful. We would go, and there was something missing. Everybody, I heard people speaking in tongues, and I wasn't sure what that was. And so I asked, you know, I asked my friend again, like, well, what is, sometimes when people are singing in the Spirit, they also start speaking in these languages. And then he told me about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the second Advent. And I was like, well, doesn't God give you the Holy Spirit? Isn't God living in you once you've repented and believed? Doesn't, you know, doesn't that count for anything? He's like, yeah, but this is a second experience. This is another experience that kind of completes your salvation, I believe was the words that he used. And at that point, I started praying for this. And one night I was in a prayer meeting with some of the other, because I had met other students at the high school that were also heavily involved in their own charismatic movement. There were folks from the Methodist Church. There was a local, very traditional Roman Catholic church. I went to the Newman Center when I lived in Silver, and there was another very, very traditional. Come to find out, they were a precursor to what's called SSPX, and there was all of these folks would meet at the Methodist Church, and we would all get together. And one night I asked, well, what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Why don't you know, I hear you all speaking in tongues. And it was that night that they prayed for me, and I received the gift of tongues, or what I believe to be the gift of tongues. I'm not so sure now, but at that point, we were off the races. We were a little pack. There was like six or seven of us kids going to the high school, and we would do incredibly nutty, insane things. We would have prayer meetings on mountaintops.
Wow.
You know, yeah, overlooking this big, beautiful city. Silver City is a gorgeous city. And we would have this huge prayer meeting, and not huge. And there was shards of glass, because it was also a party spot on the weekends. And there would be shards of glass, and we'd all pray, and all of a sudden someone would get slain in the spirit, and they would fall back on this glass. And I'm really, it's a miracle that we didn't wind up having to take one or more of us for, you know, bleeding from falling on this glass, on this place that we call the altar. Anyhow, a little aside, needless to say, the Roman Church kind of fell by the wayside. We were still, this was around 1980, the Catholic Charismatic Renewal began in 1967. So we were really hitting it when it was starting to get very, very big.
It's so interesting from the perspective of somebody, like I said, who wasn't from the same background that I was in, who yet came into it through Catholicism and then started to, you know, go through a different journey to get into the Pentecostal charismatic movement. I like what you said. You were talking about speaking in tongues, and you said, now I'm not so sure. That's one of the thoughts that has been going through my head. Was the Pentecostal version of speaking in tongues truly what they claim that it is? It doesn't really match the Bible. From when I'm reading the Bible and I'm seeing that the tongues were used so that each person could hear in their own language, Pentecostalism has kind of contained it, where it's for us to hear only, and we must have an interpreter. And the whole thing just doesn't, to me, it just doesn't feel the same as what the Bible says. But that's my opinion. Everybody else is welcome to theirs. But you're talking about the charismatic, the Catholic version of the charismatic movement, and that really fascinates me. I've been studying it some, and like Catholicism, I've just really scratched the surface. I really want to go deeper, but there are connections and there are similarities. Not many people who are in the charismatic movement even are aware that there is this thing that exists in Catholicism that's much the same. Maybe if you could pause and just talk about that a bit.
Absolutely. The initial time of the what's called the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, it began back in really August of 1966. There were two gentlemen, one of them by the name of Ralph Kiefer, and the other one by the name of William Story. Ralph Kiefer was a graduate student at Notre Dame, and Bill Story was his professor at the time. He later moved to Duquesne. Yeah, he was more or less in transition. They were both introduced to The Cross and the Switchblade, David Wilkerson's famous book, and another book here called They Speak with Other Tongues by a gentleman named John Sherrill. I'm not very familiar with that one, but I am familiar with The Cross and the Switchblade heavily. Not anymore. I tried to read it a while back, and it was just kind of fell flat. But these two gentlemen were at something called a cursillo, which is an apostolic retreat. There was a movement in the Roman Church back in the last century in this direction, kind of a precursor for the new apostolic reformation, but I digress. I won't go any further with that. After this, they began using a Pentecostal sequence called Veni Vante Spiritus, which means come Holy Spirit in Latin. And they were using this sequence, this prayer sequence, to pray for a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They had other prayer meetings where they would ask the Holy Spirit, they would invite the Holy Spirit, like there was a separation, some sort of a divine separation between the persons of the Trinity when they're perfect in their unity. And anyone who has spent any time reading the Word of God understands that. But once again, they're approaching it as they would in the mid-60s. In February of 1967, Kiefer and Story attended an Episcopalian prayer meeting. And this was early in the month. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the same one I will assume that I experienced too. So I want to perform in good faith. I want to provide all the grace I can for those who are still Roman Catholic and experiencing what you would call charisms. They're not the gifts of the Spirit to a Catholic. They're called charisms. I've got a whole list. I can go into them if there are questions, further questions about that.
Yeah, and I want to pause too and reaffirm what you said. I'm not doing any of this podcast to point fingers at Catholicism. In fact, I did not know that you were going to go into this history when we first began talking, but there are so many similarities. And I do want to point out the similarities because I think on both sides, from the Catholics and to the Protestants, both sides see each other so differently. And yet, like you've just mentioned, and I had heard some of this history, there are things that have happened within Protestantism that have heavily influenced Catholicism, and new branches emerge. So when you look at Protestantism and you see all of this disarray of all of these branches of disagreements over doctrine and scripture, well, Catholicism has some of the same things happening within in their movement too. So you have to look at both kind of similarly.
After this baptism, during this time, I should say, Kiefer and Story were planning a student cursillo, a student apostolic retreat at the Ark and Dove, which is in Gibsonia, Pennsylvania, near Duquesne University in Pittsburgh. And this occurred on February the 17th through the 19th. And on the evening of Saturday the 18th, one of the attendees, Patty Gallagher Mansfield, reports the following. Saturday night, a birthday party was planned for a few of our members, but there was a listlessness in the group. I wandered into the upstairs chapel, not to pray, but to tell any students there to come down to the party. Yet, when I entered and knelt in the presence of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, that means, in Catholic parlance, consecrated Eucharistic products in the sacristy, I literally trembled with a sense of awe before His Majesty. I knew in an overwhelming way that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I ran in the chapel before me and had encountered God's presence in the same way. Two girls told me my face was glowing and wanted to know what happened. Within the next hour, God sovereignly drew many of the students into that chapel. One of the comments from one of the professors to Patty was, "What is the bishop going to say when he hears that all these kids have been baptized in the Holy Spirit?" That sort of encapsulates how a Roman Catholic is going to approach the gifts of the Spirit if they believe in that, if they believe in their validity. They're going to wonder, how am I going to explain this to my mother? How am I going to explain this to my priest? It's it's the kind of thing that separates you from a regular mass, although there are masses that are specifically charismatic masses.
I have some friends who left Branhamism, and they told me, more than one of them told me, John, when I learned that many of the things that William Branham said were complete fiction, and many of the doctrines, in fact, I think they said most of the doctrines from their perspective, were either extra-biblical or anti-biblical, they realized that this was so wrong, and this guy was so heavily against the Catholic Church, they realized that, from their perspective, William Branham was the devil. One of them used that phrase. They said, the devil of the devil is my friend. And so they said, we decided to go to the Catholic Church. And recently I had another guy on the podcast. He was very close with John Wimber, and he didn't go to the Catholic Church, but he went to an Orthodox church. And most of the things that they have told me about the Catholic Church just defy everything that I was told. And I understand that there are some differences. There are some, between the different branches of Catholicism, there are things that are very similar to Protestant in some branches, and then others, it's very, very different, vastly different. One of the things that I was taught is that every single Catholic goes around just shouting Hail Mary, and they worship Mary. And learning from some of my new friends, while Hail Mary is used, they don't view it in much the same way that we were indoctrinated to believe. I'll just say it like that. So there are some differences. Now, I will give a caveat to that. I'm still learning and trying to better understand, because my worldview was tainted by somebody who was not quite ethical. I'll just say it like that.
One of the activities during this mass is it began with a rosary. A rosary consists of 53 Hail Marys. 53 Hail Marys. And if you are Catholic, you know what a Hail Mary is. I can pound one out still to this day, even though I haven't been to mass in over 45 years. But during this pre-mass rosary, the statue of the Virgin Mary was brought out to the front of the altar. When that statue of the Virgin Mary was brought up in front of the altar, a large number of the people there were slain in the spirit. They fell back into their pews. Those that were standing in the aisles literally collapsed back. And I was sitting in the back. It was my first charismatic mass. I had no idea that this went on. As the mass went on, if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic mass, it's very, very ceremonial. It's very stiff. Well, it was back then, very stiff. You heard Jim Gaffigan talk about the stand up, sit down, kneel, stand up, sit down, kneel. He has it dead on. And yet during this mass, there would be spontaneous outbursts of people, you know, speaking in tongues, healings, people would tug on somebody else, and you would see them laying hands in the middle of mass. It was very interesting, if you were Roman Catholic, to see this happening. I got kind of freaked out, though, when the Virgin Mary came out, because I'm not a big fan of the Virgin Mary, because the one time experience I had with her shrine, I got punished for it. I'm like, I don't want to do this. I'll get beaten again. I don't want any part of this, you know. But anyhow, the point being there was a lot of growth in these years, and there were a lot of liberties being taken. There still are, from what I can see. I just happened to come across a charismatic mass that was on YouTube. And it just happened to be led, the person in the rector just happened to be Patty Gallagher Mansfield. Her and her husband Al are still publishing works about charismatic Catholicism and all of the mystical stuff that goes with it. And there's a lot of mystical stuff that goes with the Catholic Church in general. But let's go back to the story. Additional charismatic meetings were held at University of Michigan, Ann Arbor, the Word of God community up there, and Notre Dame. Notre Dame became the center for the international conferences, the first one being held later that spring in 1967. By 1969, there was an actual national committee, the Catholic Charismatic Renewal Service Committee, later shortened, thank goodness, to a National Service Committee, because I can say that, no problem there. But it was an actual formal office officially serving North America.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. I've mentioned this some on the podcast and in the books, talking about how the Klan and Christian identity were so strongly opposed to Catholicism, and some of the battles that waged that actually entered into the fundamentalist movement and Pentecostalism. And it was, a lot of it was political. The Americans did not want to see Rome, which, like you said, was somewhat of a sovereign nation, Rome controlling the United States through the church members. And they saw this as a threat, because if Rome could push political ideology into the churches in the United States, then the people in the United States would be voting aligned with Rome, not aligned with the United States. And it created this complex issue that I don't know that there really was a good answer for, because of the way that the Catholic Church was structured. If you're Protestant, you see this as purely evil. If you're Catholic, you see this as, well, we're doing good. We're pushing what we believe is Christianity to the people of the United States. And what's interesting is that kind of shifted in the opposite direction. You had people who were in the Pentecostal or charismatic movement who wanted to start to sway the Catholics. And this especially came into play during the charismatic movement in the United States. They were starting to work with Catholics. And I don't, like I said, I'm skimming the surface. I don't have a whole lot of history yet to publish on this, but I've come across different names, famous names in the charismatic movement. New Apostolic Reformation's history talks about some of these people as God's generals or working with God's generals, but they were trying to sway Catholic opinion. And like you mentioned, the cross and the switchblade, there were specific promoted ideas. And in this case, with the cross and the switchblade, it was a promoted work, entertainment that was being pushed into the Catholic religion. And what happened is you start to see people who are significant to the charismatic movement of Pentecostal version charismatic movement that are now interfacing with some of the Catholic versions of the movement. So this intersection gets fascinating to me. I do fully intend to explore it one day, but maybe you could talk about that. Are you aware of any figures that were in the charismatic movement that were interfacing with Catholicism?
There was someone by the name, who was very popular in the mid-70s, by the name of Catherine Kuhlman. She had a weekly television show, I believe it was called I Believe in Miracles.
Yeah.
There was a book by that name published by her. I came across a paper that was written about Catherine Kuhlman and her involvement with the movement. Her engagement with Roman Catholics really culminated in an audience with Pope Paul VI in 1972. And Catherine Kuhlman was widely known for her ecumenism. She would reach out to Episcopalians, she would reach out to Catholics, she would reach out to all these folks that were experiencing this. And This paper is absolutely fascinating. It dates from 2009, so it's fairly recent. I'm kind of silly that way about history. It's fascinating to me to see what happened and where it happened. Needless to say, though, the Roman Catholic portion of the charismatic movement grew and grew and grew. It hit me right about the year 1980, and October the 15th, 1980 was the day when I met the living God of the Bible. So between that date and back in 1967, there was all that time for the movement to grow and get big. But that's the basics of the background of what we see in the Roman Catholic charismatic movement.
Yeah, I may have came across that information that you're talking about with Catherine Coleman. I know that I have came across others who, even in the podcast, I think we talked about people who were interfacing with Catholics, and it created this weird bridge, and I'm still trying to wrap my head around that, because most of the people in Protestantism are so heavily and strongly programmed against Catholicism. To have an interface like this, it seems to be counterintuitive, but it is happening, and I think it's happening a lot more than people recognize, especially take this to the broader scale. Look at things like the National Prayer Breakfast, where you're starting to see the church, and that's both Protestant and Catholic, interfacing with government, and you start to have these arenas where everybody is coming together for a religious purpose, and it's both Protestant and Catholic. So I knew this kind of thing existed. I'm really curious how the Catholic priests, what did they do? Did they accept this, or did they push back against this?
Normally, you would have, when this type of a movement came that was this closely tied to Scripture, you would have immediately priests coming out and saying, absolutely, and here's what sacred tradition says about it, because according to Roman Catholicism, we're not supposed to read the Bible directly and pull our doctrine directly from the Bible. There's the three legs of stools that you have for, you have sacred tradition, you have the magisterium, and then you have Scripture. Finally, and you read the Scripture through the eyes and the mind of these two other legs of that stool. And if any one of them say, no, this isn't right, then you ignore Scripture completely and go with the tradition. That's simply the way it is. But that's in order to gain any salvific effect from reading of Scripture, you have to believe in sola scriptura. You have to know that the Bible is there to be the single infallible rule of truth, rule of faith for yourself, if you call yourself a Christian. Roman Catholics get around that by adopting this sacred tradition piece. Catholicism isn't called the plus religion for anything. They add to each of the five solas. If you're not fully on board with all five of the solas, I understand some are, some aren't. I am. And I personally believe that you must believe that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ to the glory of God alone, as told in the Scriptures. That's five legs of that. I don't believe you can have any of them missing and not be in what I would call the right relationship with God, because God himself in the person of Jesus came down to begin that process, to begin that sanctification, that justification, get that done and over with so you could get on with the rest of your life, just doing the best you can every day, being sanctified, being brought up. Roman Catholicism substitutes a lot and adds to those five. Instead of just the Scriptures, you have Scriptures, tradition, and whatever proceeds from ecumenical councils and whatever ex cathedra writings come from the Pope. Instead of just Jesus to be your mediator, between the single mediator between you and God, now you have the Virgin Mary. You have a saint, this saint, that saint, all the other saints. There's a saint of the Catholic Charismatic movement.
And that's really the part that I think people need to realize. So I've been talking recently about this God's Generals book and how from the Pentecostal Charismatic side, they have to look backwards to people who they see as quote-unquote God's Generals, or we, in Branhamism, we didn't call it this. We just called it Heroes of the Faith. And what this really tells you is that there were certain individuals who had doctrines that swayed the movement. And if you take any one of these succession of dead elders of the Pentecostal Charismatic movement away, with them, you take the extra-biblical doctrines. And if you did that, the doctrines, without their doctrines, and without the doctrines built on top of those doctrines, the movement does not look the same. So you must go back to the dead people. And from the Protestant side, from the Pentecostal Charismatic side, while they may not call it the dead saints, they may call it the dead generals or the heroes of the faith, they're still, to some extent, worshiping them. They give them undue reverence, I'll say it like that. But yet at the same time, they will condemn the Catholics for doing much the same kind of thing. And I grew up, when you're talking, all of that loaded language is going off in my head of all of the things that I was programmed to believe against the Catholic Church, many of which were not quite true. I've talked to Catholic people and they've explained what they believe, how they believe, what they do, what they practice, who they worship, all of these things, and they what they describe is vastly different than what I believed. And when I start to look at things like the, we were programmed to say, which I've learned later, this is offensive to a Catholic person, the worship of dead saints. To a Catholic person who corrected me one time, they said, John, that's offensive, don't say that. We don't worship the dead saints. We respect them, and they went off into the reasons why. Well, that's the same response you would get from a Protestant who is holding up the book God's Generals. We don't worship these generals, these so-called generals. If you replace the word general with saint, you have much the same thing. I know there are differences, but and in its essence, the form and structure of both faiths, they have to have that progression. So it is quite different. And it creates this separation between the leadership and the common people. That's really the problem that I see. If you look at how the New Apostolic Reformation today is starting to change the structure, they're changing it to match what I would say Martin Luther left behind. They do not want the power to be in the hands of the common people. They want it to be in the so-called apostles, etc. And how is that different? They're basically trying to recreate the structure of control that was the very reason why Martin Luther had the Reformation. So what is your perspective? Did you see something that resembled a level of control that was flowing down from the priests to the parishioners?
Really? Well, in Roman Catholicism, I mentioned previously that there's a huge gap between your clergy and your laity. This goes to an extreme, though. You've got, worldwide, there are nearly 1.4 billion Catholics. Now, of that number, how many of those should be clergy? What, 5 million maybe? 3 million? 4? No. Approaching 250,000. That's 250,000 priests serving 1.4, almost 1.5 billion people. You are going to have a lot. You're not going to be able to give anything close to pastoral care given those ratios. That's magnitude rate level ratios. The church officially says that there's 400,000 priests, 100,000 seminarians in training, about 600,000 nuns, and 50,000 monks who are not ordained. Still, that's, you're just bumping up on about 1 million there to take care of, you know, you're talking about parishes with over 1,000 people in them, if you follow the ratio. And that's not even for priests. You've got groups out there, groups of priests, or you've got a group of priests out there. First of all, there's only about 250 some odd cardinals in the Pope. And they're going to take it. 200 people are going to manage, 400,000 priests. Half a million are probably in constant pastoral care. There's no way that is going to happen. So a natural outgrowing of that is going to be a huge, wide gap, a big gap between the laity and the clergy. The clergy are going to be able to do things. And one other item, this sacred tradition, that's held by the priests and not the laity. The priests, the nuns, the monks, they hold that sacred tradition. So in essence, what they're doing is they're telling you, yeah, you can read the Bible, but we have to interpret it for you. We have to tell you what the Bible says. That doesn't sound like faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God to me. There's even in that, when Paul said that, hearing by the word of God, he implied that God was actually inhabiting the words of the preacher as the word of God was being preached, not as the word of God was being interpreted, not as the word of God was being possibly edited or changed, perhaps. The best example of this is Matthew, in the book of Matthew, it's chapter 13. I get that mixed up because I'm neurodivergent. Part of that is severe dyslexia. And I'll bring up Logos real quick.
And for me, that is the similar thing to the Pentecostal charismatic movements, divine revelations that are flowing from the ministry. They call it different names. We called it in Branhamism, we call it the spoken word, but in modern circles, they may call it fresh manna, fresh revelation, etc. And it's loosely based on scripture. That's really the devious part about this. They will come up with some new doctrine and they'll quote a portion from a passage from the Bible, and they'll say that this is the new word that God gave me. It's a new thing. It's always a new thing. And that's not really that different from what they condemn the Catholic people of doing. So I see both sides, and in my opinion, both sides that are doing this are in error. Like you said, there's one mediator between God and man if you read the Bible. How can you place these people in leadership positions of authority to bring these so-called new words and claim that they're doing God's work whenever they're actually becoming a mediator, which is the opposite of what the Bible says?
When you have in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, which is where they base the papacy on, they state that passage establishes the papacy and established Peter as the singular head of all of the apostles. Well, if you read it for yourself, it's not very clear that that's exactly what happens. In fact, you can hear it when you say that in Latin. I remember this from hearing the old Latin mass forever. Tu es Petrus, Latin for Peter. Et superanc Petram, rock. Two different words. I don't believe that Jesus was talking about Peter. I believe Jesus was talking about Peter's confession, which happens in the 13th verse. You are the Son, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's confession was what his church was going to be based on, not Peter himself.
Yeah, that's the exact point. While condemning the Catholics of having going outside of scripture to create authority and control, you look at the New Apostolic Reformation and they're doing the same thing. They're just using different verses of scripture, and they're doing it through this framework of divine revelation, rhema, spoken word, etc. And it is exactly the same thing.
Now, when I express that opinion to a priest, the priest is going to immediately interpret me into being very wrong about that. And that's the best example that I can think of how a priest is going to interpret the word of God, to say things that will back up his perspective and point of view. This is backed up by the Council of Trent, which was the reaction to the Reformation of Martin Luther as well.
For me, this is why history is so important. And if you're a Christian, this is why understanding the Bible is so important. Sadly, there are a lot of Christian people who don't even read and study the Bible in a way that is teaching them what the Bible says. They're studying it in a way that aligns with whatever they have been taught that it says. I was one of those people. I was trained to believe a version of the Bible that really did not exist. The speaker was taking it, William Branham was taking it out of its context and trying to make it fit his agendas. But if people just read the text for what it says and understand what it says, whenever somebody tries to rip it out of its context, then you instantly pick up on it. And you say, why are you doing this, man? Why are you trying to make this book say something that it doesn't say? And for me, that's really why the two sides can't understand each other, because on both sides, there are people who just really don't know the history, and they don't know what the Bible itself says about the different belief sets. So one of the problems that I have, and you can kind of sense this, I think, when I talk to people who were either raised Catholic or who are still Catholic, it's very difficult for me to interface with them in a way where we can both learn, just simply because of the indoctrination in my head. We were taught so many things about not just the Catholic Church, but Catholics in general. And I'm learning a lot of it just really isn't true. The two groups are really so similar, and both claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, in other words, Christians, but they can't talk to each other because both sides have been trained in a way that it really breaks down communication.
I can't imagine. I didn't grow up in one of the more traditional churches. I didn't grow up SSPX or FSSP, you know, any of those folks, or some of the old Catholic groups that still stayed with the 1953 Missal, who insisted on keeping the Latin Mass and who insisted on hearing their homily, their preaching done in Latin rather than the regular language of the people, which here in the United States would be English. There was this continued need by the Roman Church to keep, and history speaks that to this as well, to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people whose butts were in the pews, the people who had to go and live this reality, this new reality. And instead of being what I knew right after, on the hour I first believed, when I knew that Jesus died on that cross and was resurrected bodily 3 days later. We're going to celebrate it in a couple of days.
And to the audience who isn't aware, we're recording this ahead of time. It's a couple of days till Easter. This is a fascinating discussion. I hope to dive deeper into this in the future. As I said, I've studied quite a bit of the Catholic history in the Catholic Church from an ancient perspective, not up to the, you know, the Catholic charismatics that you're talking about. But I have came across in my research different connections, like you mentioned the Catherine Coleman connection, different connections from charismatic Christianity into Catholicism. And that fascinates me to no end because of the roots of where the charismatic movement came from. So very glad you did this. Hopefully something that we have said can help somebody along the way. I know we covered quite a bit of ground, and this is a little bit it's a little bit out of my element because I'm still researching, but it does inspire me to research more. So thank you so much for doing this.
You got it. You can feel my burden.
Absolutely. Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.